Good morning, everybody. It's on. We got a new mic, and it's kind of scary, but we can do this, guys. So last week, Ralph started talking about the idea of fellowship, unity, and when we are living in a place of unity, how we experience true joy. This morning, we're going to continue talking about this idea of unity, more about how we get to the place of unity and what it has to do with the light. But let's just pray real quick before we do. God, thank you so much for your word, that it is living and active. And God, I pray that during this time, you would help our hearts to be ready to receive from your word and your word alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start off in our passage, which is in 1 John chapter 1, picking up right where we left off with Ralph last week in verse 5. And we're going to go through the very beginning of chapter 2. So, I forgot I have this thing. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the message that they speak to us is God is light. Light, in the dictionary, is the natural agent that stimulates sight and makes things visible. In the light, everything that is seen. Everything is exposed in its true figure. There is no hiding. He goes on to say that in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness is simply the absence of light. It's a void. And in the darkness, things are unseen. Things are invisible. Things can be easily ignored or hidden. And with the nature of light and darkness, it makes sense that we can't have unity with God and walk in darkness. We can't be fully seen and yet invisible. We can't be exposed and hidden. Fellowship, that true unity, it comes when we are ready to be fully seen, when we are willing to be exposed. Walking in the light, it's not about living perfectly. It's about allowing the light to expose where we're not and engaging with God in the process so that we can confess and so that we can be cleansed. Walking in the light leads to fellowship, as it says in the passage, with each other, fellowship with each other. Because with God, fellowship with God is implied in the light, walking in the light, because God is light. Walking in the light is walking with God. And right relationship with God is right relationship with others. So if walking in the light is how we achieve identity, is how we achieve unity, what does it look like? walking in the light. And I'm terribly sorry. I don't look for acronyms. They just find me. So walking in the light starts with listening. Walking in the light, it doesn't take away my sins, because we know that nothing but the blood of Jesus takes away my sins. And I'm just as big of a sinner in the light as I am in the darkness. Now, it's easy to recognize those outward sins in our lives, the things that we do, the things that can be named by outside observation. But the thing about those outward sins is that they're usually symptomatic of something deeper, things that are difficult to impossible to see on our own, unhealthy thoughts, a root of bitterness, jealousy, envy. Earlier this year, I went in for my routine dentist checkup. I go every 6 months. I'm very faithful to my dentist. And this time, it was time for what I call the spaceship, but what they call the panoramic x-ray, where you step in and the camera goes all the way around you. It's a little bit unnerving. So we had this, and then I went and sat in the chair in the office, and it's a dental hygienist? Okay. I always want to call her the dentist nurse, because they care like nurses do. Anyway, the dentist nurse asked me, "Have you had any pain?" "Nope, all good." And so then she started cleaning my teeth, and we had our usual chit-chat as we do. And then the dentist comes in, and the dentist nurse says, "I haven't told her yet. I thought I'd leave that up to you." And the dentist says, "Have you had any pain?" And I was like, "No." And he said, "Are you sure?" And I was like, "Yeah. Wait, should I be having pain?" And then the dentist went on to show me the x-ray and pointed out a big dark blob under one of my back molars, and he called it an infection. And he told me that I needed a root canal. And I was like, "No, I don't want a root canal. How could I possibly need a root canal when this tooth doesn't even seem to be giving me any pain? No problems." Sure, it is the tooth that I had a filling in about 9 years ago, and my old dentist who filled it said, "We'll need to keep an eye on that. That was a pretty deep cavity. You may eventually need a root canal." But that was 9 years ago. Okay, it is also the tooth that for the last 8 years, my current dentist has been saying, "We need to keep a watch on this one. That was a pretty big filling. You may eventually need a root canal," at every single visit, every 6 months. It is the tooth that broke when I bit down on a granola bar about a year and a half ago. But my dentist fixed it. And then he said those famous words, "We need to keep a watch on that one. It may hold up for a while, but you're eventually going to need a root canal." I guess it's not a great sign when teeth break when you bite into soft oats. And I did break it again a couple weeks after the fix, but I think it was just my tooth's response to the trauma of the other fixed. And it was totally different when that same tooth broke for the third time in Ecuador last June, because that time I bit down on a piece of bone that was hidden in my deep-fried steak. And any tooth is likely to break then, right? And the dentist at the clinic in Ecuador did a great job of fixing it again. And it was only mildly terrifying. Chuck was there with me, talking me through it. No Novocaine. And it only costs $10. So it should be fine. Why? Why would I need a root canal on this tooth? It's already been mended. Most of the tooth isn't even real anymore. And it doesn't seem to be giving me any problems at all. So I protested to the dentist. "So since it's not been hurting, shouldn't we just leave well enough alone?" And his response was, Besides the fact that it could cause major damage to your jaw, there's a chance of the infection spreading to your jaw, neck, or brain, and you could even develop sepsis, which can be fatal. To which I responded, "So tell it to me straight, doc." And he said, "You have to get a root canal." So over the last few months, as I have waited for my insurance to approve this root canal, thank the Lord I did not die of sepsis in the process of waiting, I did start to notice that I generally avoid chewing on this side, and that my jaw down here almost felt bruised to the touch. So I realized that deep down, I think I knew something was up. I just wanted to avoid the pain of the root canal that I knew it was going to happen. But when I finally listened to the words of my dentist, who could see the reality of what was going on beneath the surface, I could see that there really was a problem. Of course, because of how big the problem was, it became a two-part process. And part two was just completed this past Wednesday. Was it a comfortable process? A big fat no to that one. There was definitely pain in the healing. Is it all over now? No. The endodontist gave me 30 days to contact my dentist about getting a crown. Oh, why did I? Nobody should give me this anymore. I need a babysitter on this thing. So, that was supposed to be funny right then. So I needed a crown, get it? So there's more to come to this royal tooth adventure. I don't love it, but I know that it's necessary, and I know that in the long run, my life will be better for it. So many times in our lives, we can't even recognize our own sin. We ignore the symptoms and we compensate for the brokenness it causes without even realizing it. We do everything we can to avoid knowing about it because we know that the process can be painful. But if we continue in these patterns of covering for ourselves, the infection will grow and it will go deeper. That's why we have to listen. We have to listen to the one who can see what's going on beneath the surface. We have to listen to the one who can do the healing work. We have to listen to the one who restores. But listening requires us to shut up for a minute, which is hard. It requires us to remove ourselves from all the other noises of life. And it requires us to put ourselves in the posture to hear. It's that thing of abiding that Nicole just had us do. It's the heart and attitude of David when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Because when we ask, he answers. And when we abide, he meets us. And when we listen, he reveals. Listening is a practice. It's something that you learn and grow in as you do it. So we're going to take a moment right now to practice listening. We're going to start off by reading this psalm I have up on the screen aloud together. And then we're going to invite God to reveal to us our sin. Sometimes God responds with a single word or a direction of a thought or a picture. I find it helpful when I'm doing this to write it down as it comes to me. Then I can refer to it later as I continue to process. There's a tiny lavenderish sheet of paper next to you or under you. If you want to use that, you don't have to, but it's available. In my practice of listening, I struggle a lot with distraction. So when I have a distracting thought and I'm trying to listen, I write it down on the back of the paper that I'm writing my notes on. And I write it for later. And in doing this, I free myself from that thought in that moment because I know I won't forget it later because I wrote it down. And then I also, at the end, have a picture of where my tendency is to go, which tells me some stuff about myself. So I invite you to do the same as we listen to God in the next couple of minutes. We're going to start off again, as I said, by reading this psalm together aloud. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I invite you to continue this process later on your own, because listening is part of walking in the light. But walk implies movement. So this isn't a passive listening. This is listening in motion. Verses 8 through 10 give us a picture of what that movement looks like. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And the three words that kept coming to me as I read this passage over and over were claim, confess, and cleanse. John mentions claiming three times in the short passage that we've read this morning. And all of the definitions of claim center around the idea of ownership, because claiming something is owning it. We have a natural tendency in ourselves to make excuses or shift blame. We do this externally with others, but we also do it internally with ourselves and with God. Sometimes it comes out of a desire to avoid consequences. Other times it comes out of a desire to save face, as they say. We simply don't want to be associated with any kind of struggles, and we want others to think that we have it all together. But in the process of doing that, we shut down fellowship, because not claiming sin, not owning our brokenness, is living a lie. And no authenticity leads to no unity. God calls us to own it, to take responsibility, and it starts in our own hearts and flows out into a place of confession. In the dictionary, it says that confession is the act of acknowledging some personal fact that the person would ostensibly prefer to keep hidden. I like that definition. It's bringing sin to the light. It's a full exposure of the brokenness inside. It's painful, but the pain is far outweighed by the freedom that we experience in the process. In verse number 9, the original word of confess is in the present and active form. It's not once and done confession. It's ongoing and continual confession. Confession isn't about covering every single act of sin. If it was, we'd never get there because there are so many different sins that we have that we're not even aware of, those beneath the surface ones. It's about putting ourselves in a posture of acknowledging the truth. I sin. I need a Savior. And if you sit in that thought for just a moment, it's easy to see how confession is part of how we get to unity. Because with Christ, we have this recognition of our great need, and that pulls us into fellowship with Him. And with one another, we have a recognition of our common struggle and common need, and that pulls us into fellowship with one another. Confession is not for earning forgiveness. We cannot do anything to earn or cause our forgiveness because our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did. Confession is for relationship, to trigger the cleansing process that brings unity. Because sin hinders fellowship, and the blood of Jesus solves the problem of the sin, and it opens the way back to fellowship through confession. God calls us all to confess to Him, promising that He will be faithful, just, and forgiving. How amazing is that? The promise of forgiveness comes before the details of the confession come out. There's nothing that He won't forgive. So we're going to take a moment right now and come before the Lord in confession, knowing that everything is already forgiven. We're going to start with a corporate prayer of confession that we will read aloud to each other. There's nothing magical about these words, but I think they're very powerful if you allow them into your heart and if you allow yourself to connect with them. So we're going to just read this prayer of confession together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we are thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all our sin. Forgive our careless attitude toward your purposes, our refusal to relieve the suffering of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of your wise and gracious law. Help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, love what you love, and do what you command through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And I want to just take a moment right now in silence for you to confess anything personal to the Lord. Perhaps it's something that God revealed to you in our listening a few minutes ago. God calls us to confess to Him, to bring fellowship. But He also calls us to confess to others. In James 5:16, it says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Whether it's to someone that you've sinned against or simply a brother or sister who wants to listen. Confessing to each other brings healing because it brings sin to the light and it releases us from the captivity it had us in the darkness. There's a book by Donald Miller called Blue Like Jazz, and it's a compilation of a lot of stories of things that he experienced in life and growing in his faith. And there's one story called The Campus Confession Booth. And Miller tells us of a story where he and five of his friends decided to do something outrageous one year in college. They have this crazy Renaissance festival every year called Ren Faire, and people went crazy with drugs and alcohol and promiscuity, a place where anything goes, so much that they put guards on the edge of the campus to keep the police out. Miller and his five friends decided that this would be a good moment to come out and let the whole campus know that they were followers of Jesus. They went to Reed College, and it was a highly secular, and it was declared by the Princeton Review to be the college where students are most likely to ignore God. But these five, they did not. Miller says, "Tony the beat poet and I were sitting around my room one afternoon talking about what to do, how to explain who we were to a group of students who in the past had expressed hostility towards Christians. I said we should build a confession booth in the middle of campus and paint a sign on it that said, 'Confess your sins.' I said this because I knew a lot of people would be sinning, and Christian spirituality begins by confessing our sins and repenting. I also said it as a joke, but Tony thought it was brilliant." Tony went on to try and convince the rest of the five that it was indeed a great idea. He didn't have much luck in convincing them until he said these words, "Okay, you guys, here's the catch. We're not actually going to accept confessions. We're going to confess them. We're going to confess that as followers of Jesus, we have not been very loving. We've been bitter. And for that, we're sorry. We will apologize for the Crusades. We will apologize for televangelists. We will apologize for neglecting the poor and the lonely. We will ask them to forgive us, and we will tell them that in our selfishness, we have misrepresented Jesus on this campus. We will tell people who come into the booth that Jesus loves them." And that's exactly what they did. They built a shed-sized structure with a half wall in the middle to separate the confessor from the one listening, and they even painted the words "confession booth" on the side. After they finished, they waited around with nervous excitement, nervous because they wondered how they would be accepted or thrown off, and excited to confess the things that put walls between them and their peers. Miller said, "For so much of my life, I had been defending Christianity because I thought to admit we had done any wrong was to discredit the religious system as a whole. But it wasn't a religious system. It is a people following Christ. And the important thing to do, the right thing to do, was apologize for getting in the way of Jesus. It was a while before anyone came, but once they started, they just kept coming. They came to marvel at the thought of confessing their own sins, and they left in awe of the confessions that they heard." Miller closed the chapter saying, "Many people wanted to hug when we were done. All of the people who visited the booth were grateful and gracious. I was being changed through the process. I went in with doubts and came out believing so strongly in Jesus, I was ready to die and be with him. I think that night was the beginning of a change for a lot of us." Confession is disarming. It disarms our own hearts, readying them for a work of transformation, and it disarms the hearts of those who hear, softening them for the healing work of unity in their own hearts. Miller said, "Confessing is the opposite of defending, and most people defend. So offering a confession sometimes appears as a bright light in a dark world. And people are attracted to light and darkness because there is this innate recognition that once what was once whole is now broken and needs restoration. Confession steps towards restoration, and restoration brings unity. Unity is inevitable in the presence of confession, but confession is not the end of the matter. When my son Ollie, who is now 10, was 3 years old, he and our daughter Sophie shared a room. And one night, just before 10 o'clock, all was quiet in the Elliott house, except there was a gentle stirring, and it wasn't a mouse. It was 2.5 hours we put them to bed, and what we found was this. Nope, this. Yeah. So Ollie had found a bottle of lotion, and he came out. And we talked about how it wasn't the right thing to do, and he immediately apologized. And he had our forgiveness right away. But we still had to clean up the mess. Not as a punishment, but because he would have a really hard time going back to sleep with that gucky lotion all over himself. So when we claim our sins and confess them, God forgives us immediately. But he doesn't leave us in the muck. He cleanses us. When we first confess our sins to God for the first time ever and receive him as our Lord and Savior, our sin has been atoned for. We have been cleansed of our sin, but we need continual cleansing because we continue to struggle with sin as we walk in the light. Atonement is for eternal life. Continual cleansing is for abundant life. An abundant life that he calls us to, that he invites us into with his cleansing, is a life of unity with him and with our brothers and sisters. Being cleansed is not passive. No. The work is all God's, but it does require our participation and obedience. It looks different in each situation, but if you listen, he will lead you. Claim, confess, cleanse. Walking in the light is active in motion, but it's also all about grace. And these last three points are super fast, just in case you were worried. Experiencing God's grace for our sin. I've only recently begun to understand how God's grace for me works. As God has been teaching me about how to disciple my own children, he's changed my heart about their sin. Where I used to get frustrated with the act of their disobedience and wonder if they'd ever learn, I now see it as an opportunity for growth. Ollie's first grade teacher once told me, "It's not the kids who get in trouble here and there who worry me, it's the ones who never get in trouble, because I know them well enough to know that the sin is there. They're just doing too good of a job of keeping it below the surface." God has more grace for us than we could ever have for one another. He is not outraged or disappointed when we sin as we walk in the light, because in the light, there is opportunity for growth. He delights in seeing us engage with him as we claim and confess, and he cleanses us. God's grace is enough, but we also need to have grace for ourselves in the process. Sin is always there, but so is sin's remedy. We have an advocate with the Father, remember, Jesus Christ. He's the atoning sacrifice. So we need to walk in that grace, and we need to walk in humility. Humility is the recognition of who you are and who God is and living accordingly. There is a passage in the Bible in Luke that talk about a Pharisee and a tax collector who go before the Lord. The Pharisee stands and by himself and prays, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." "I tell you," Jesus said, "that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Commentator John Trapp said, "No man was ever kept out of God's kingdom for his confessed badness. Many are for their supposed goodness." Humility is absolutely necessary as you walk in the light. And walking in the light requires us to walk together. The last element in walking in the light, because God designed us for community, because we need one another for support, encouragement, accountability. We need one another to walk alongside us, to pray with us. The body of Christ at Riverside is amazing, but this walking in the light together thing, it requires a smaller and more intimate group of people who meet together regularly, who strive to know each other well, and who grow in relationship and pull each other into fellowship. Pods are where it's at, guys. Not trying to sell you on joining a pod, just simply pointing out what walking in the light together looks like. But if you do decide to join a pod in the process, let me know. Walking in the light is not about living perfectly and without sin. It's about engaging with God in your sin. It's about listening in motion with grace and humility together. Are you walking in the light? As we close our time today, consider, where are you walking and how might he be calling you to go further with him? Let's pray. God, thank you for your light Thank you for your Son, for his atoning sacrifice. Thank you, God, for the fact that you don't leave us at that place, God, but that you continually cleanse us. Thank you that you do not expect that we will walk forever without sinning, but that you expect us to walk forever with you as we do. God, I pray that you would help us to listen to you as you point out where we struggle. Help us to be in motion and claim it, confess it, and allow you to cleanse us. Help us to walk in your grace and humility together, God. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.